Thinking about that coronavirus and even flu season, moving to fist bump and that kind of thing, it's hard to break the shake hands thing. But I remember years ago, my dad told me, you know, if you want to stay well, make sure you don't touch your eyes or mouth or whatever after a church service until you've gone and washed your hands. And it's helped. You think about all the hundreds of hands you would shake in a congregation like ours. I'm going to actually try to do this fist bump thing or whatever, see if I can, you can actually teach an old dog new tricks. And, you know, at some point the church got away from greeting one another with a holy kiss. So surely we can do that. We do have a number of older folk in our congregation, folk that would be at risk. And so if there are ways that we can simply not spread not just that virus, but others, I think it's a good thing. So, so you'll know that I'm not giving you the cold shoulder or whatever. I'm trying to learn a new way of greeting, kind of countercultural for me. You know, there is a far more deadly virus, though, that all of us actually have. It's got 100% mortality rate. And the virus is sin. It's deeply part of us. And Paul has been making that case in Romans 1 and 2. And quite frankly, I think even though we know these passages are here, the argument that Paul is making hits us really hard. And as many of you as have looked forward to our working through Romans, many of you, no doubt, and some of you have expressed this, can hardly wait to move on to the good news from this, you know, prosecution in a courtroom stage. And of course, that is exactly Paul's method. Paul is being brutally honest with us because he wants to remove any shred of hope that we might put in ourselves for our salvation, or for that matter, in any other so-called gospel that's out there. Paul's portrait of humanity as helplessly and hopelessly imprisoned by sin does not sit well with a feel-good society like our own that wants to argue that all people are basically good and that tolerance of whatever they choose to do to make themselves happy is the greatest virtue. The problem with that is all the mayhem that we witness. We don't know what to do with it. Intolerance and judgment are become equivalent to hate crimes against humanity. And to self-righteous individuals, anyone who judges them is in the wrong, even if the judge is God himself. And it's not just the pagan mind that responds this way. Those that are devoutly religious can feel this way even more. If Paul's argument accurately conveys God's perspective, it can seem to us that God does not properly appreciate how good we actually are and how much good we do, and that he's being overbearing and harsh. Well, Paul is well aware of the objections to what he's presenting. He has faced opponents face to face. In many a synagogue, he's actually been driven out of towns and persecuted and imprisoned. He has been hounded from one city to the next by religious people, profoundly offended by his presentation of the gospel. And the problem is that people don't want God to be this way toward them. I don't know how many conversations I've had with people where they say, well, I think God is this way, or I think God is that way, or I like to think of God as having this kind of character. As if they created God rather than God creating them. So before Paul wraps up his indictment of humanity, he brings up some of the common pushback to this doctrine of human sinfulness that he's been expounding. The objections that he mentions come from religious Jews, but what they are expressing has much in common with the perspective of religious people today. And even of those who are not religious but consider themselves decent people that are in no way as bad as Paul has betrayed them. And you know, the reality is because of common grace, there is a lot of good. But that does not mean there's no wrath, and it does not mean that we are no sinners. It's natural for any of us to respond the way they did, because every human being finds it hard to take criticism and confrontation. I don't think there's one of us that would say, you know what I really like is when people confront me and criticize me. And no one is happy in a courtroom. I heard somebody say that yesterday. Nobody's happy in a courtroom, especially if you're the one being prosecuted. It's a fearful place to be. So what Paul writes at the beginning of chapter 3 that we're going to be looking at this morning, from an opponent's perspective, essentially puts God on trial. Basically saying, God, how can you be this way? So listen to these objections and then listen to Paul's answer, beginning in Romans 3 and verse 1. Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. By no means. For then, how could God judge the world? But if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? Why not do evil that good may come, as some people slanderously charge us with saying? Their condemnation is just. What then? Are we Jews? Remember, Paul was a Jew. Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of cursings and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. In the way of peace, they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now, we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. This morning, we're going to look at this section under these three headings. We're going to look at those objections in verses 1 through 8 and Paul's answers to them. And then in verses 9 through 18, his rebuttal as he takes us to the doctrine of what is called total depravity. We need to understand what that means. And then finally, in verses 19 and 20, the verdict. All of this to set us up for being ready to receive the good news. So let's look at the objections in verses 1 through 8. Objection number 1 basically states this: what you're saying, Paul, makes what God gave the Jews of no value. Now, they're his chosen people. What advantage has the Jews? What's the value of circumcision? God gave that to them. He says, much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. Now, Paul's going to enumerate more blessings that God has poured out on the Jewish people. And he's going to do that in chapters 9 through 11. But here he limits that blessing to this chief one. They were entrusted with the oracles of God. God spoke to them and made them those that were to treasure and hold his words. Circumcision itself has no saving merit. It's part of the ceremonial law, and when he refers to circumcision, he's speaking to all of that ceremony. But circumcision had revelation value. It pointed to their identity as God's people. as those that were to cut away sinful behavior and live for God generation after generation. It was tied to God's redemptive promise that the coming Savior would be the offspring of Abraham. And so you have this connection with procreation and with generation after generation until the Messiah would come. God's oracles revealed God to them. It revealed his redemptive plan through the coming Messiah. Jesus says, you search the scriptures, and in them you think you have eternal life. He says, they are they which testify of me. So if you're going to have life, you've got to come to him. There's hardly any greater privilege than for God to reveal his oracles to a people. But understand that privilege does not mean immunity from God's justice. And to make the case, just look at the history of Israel. They are clearly God's chosen people. They receive great benefit. And at the same time, as they turn to idolatry and other forms of disobedience against God, time and time again, God brought judgment on them. You see a history both of privilege and of judgment. And it's stark, it's brutal, it's obvious, it's graphic. We who sit here have also been given the oracles of God, and really to an even greater degree than the first century Jews, ever since the printing press and now in our information age. And yet you travel the world, you engage with people in many other cultures, you listen to the teachings of myriad religions. You can go to the places like a New York City where you have the world converging, or you can go to the other side of the world and into communities that have very little contact with the Word of God. And despite all the art and the literature and the science and the technology, rich cultural heritage, you find so much darkness when it comes to knowing the truth. I mean, really, how few people have spent any appreciable time in the God-breathed scriptures? How few know what they actually teach? Surely, as you've talked with people, you've heard them quote the Bible and ascribe to the Bible all kinds of sayings that aren't even there. In our own nation, whose birth occurred shortly after the Great Awakening, whose buildings have scripture verses on them, most learning institutions now categorically deny the most basic teaching of God's Word as pure fairy tales. And so there's kind of an enforcement of a willful blindness that has infected the places of influence and power in our entertainment culture. It's almost as if that if you come from a biblical worldview, if you come from a world of knowing the oracles of God, you feel like you're some kind of alien. Because so much of what you see and so much of the way people talk is devoid of the truth of Scripture or even opposed to it. We still have opportunity to access the truth, but many are confused as to where to look. But here we are. And this morning I look into the faces of brothers and sisters, friends, who have been granted far more access to the Word of God than most of your contemporaries. We have the oracles of God. We have heard them expounded hundreds, even thousands of times. And it is a great privilege. But understand that privilege is not the same as safety. We are just more accountable. We know more. We're accountable for more. It does not remove us from having to answer to God for our sin. So objection number two: if the Jews don't get to enjoy the blessings God promised them, then isn't God unfaithful to his promises? If they're his chosen people. So Paul says, what if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. When God judges sin, he's making good on his promises. One of the arguments against acknowledging Jesus as a promised Messiah was that so many of the Jewish leaders rejected him. But the Gospels make clear that despite their positions of significant knowledge and power, they were not really interested in discerning the truth so much as protecting their turf. You know, it's really important for us to work through, am I a Christian because I grew up or am part of a Christianized culture, or am I really trusting in God? Have I humbled myself before Him? When we see those that we would expect to stay faithful to Jesus turn away, when we see those that we would expect to believe disbelieve, it can rattle us. If God is for us, if He has promised grace to us, how can He let people refuse Him and turn away? It is not uncommon for us to see unbelief and defections from the faith and to respond with frustration that God has allowed the problem. People sin, and sometimes in ways that are horrific, and the common human response is, where was God? We're deceiving ourselves. We're taking the sin of man and we're ascribing it to God. We're taking the faithlessness of man and saying that somehow it impugns the faithfulness of God. Paul's answer is humanity's unfaithfulness does not make God unfaithful. We need to remember that God's promises to Israel and to the world cover not just salvation, they also cover judgment. He is faithful to fulfill both. If I choose not to believe, if I choose to believe that God doesn't exist, He does not vanish. If I'm not faithful, if I don't believe, it does not mean that what He has said is unreliable. Objection number three. How can God judge us when even our unrighteousness displays how righteous He is? Paul writes, but if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. By no means. For then how could God judge the world? Just because God has chosen to save us by grace through faith in Jesus does not remove His right to judge sin at all. God judges all sin, either in the person of the sinner himself or in the person of His divine substitute, Jesus Christ. Guilt must be atoned for. We struggle with this. We want to accept people. We don't want to be judgmental. And we want God to accept people. God's a God of grace. But if God never judges sin, how can all the wrongs be made right? Do the genocides just stand? All the miscarriages of justice in human courts, those just remain? All the abuse, the crooked business deals, the slimy political tricks, the betrayals, the lies, the thefts, the murders, the rapes, the cruelty, the trauma, the destruction of human beings, inside and out. Is it all just going to go unanswered forever? Because God is a gracious God? Here's the problem with no one ever making judgments, including God. We might enjoy some temporary freedom from criticism, but we also can never see the wrongs made right because we've lost the ability to define anything as wrong. You realize we live in a society that doesn't want to define anything as wrong, but when everything is okay, then you have no means to clean up what's wrong. Written into the memory of the human race is a paradise we once enjoyed where all was right and there was no evil. At a very deep level, we long for someone who has the power and goodness to set all things right. It's what we hunger for every political season. It's why we try to make progress in education and technology and in community. We are starving for the happiness that we lost when we lost our holiness. If God deals with the sin that mars our happiness, He will have to deal with us because we are sinners, every one. So we have a problem. We're caught. If God never judges sin, how can all the wrongs be made right? But if God judges sin, how can we survive? We're unhappy with what sin has done to us in our world. But we will be unhappy if our sin is judged. Who can solve this problem? Number four, if salvation is all about God's grace to undeserving sinners, then the more I sin, the greater His grace. How can God condemn me when my sin actually brings Him glory? Paul says it this way, but if through God, if through my lie, God's truth abounds to His glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? Why not do evil that good may come, as some people slanderously charge us with saying their condemnation is just? Now, this is not what Paul's Jewish opponents believe. They are legalists. They are trying to uphold the law. This is what they are slanderously charging Paul with teaching. It's called, they're saying that Paul is teaching antinomianism, anti-lawism. They say that his teaching about man's inability to keep the law of God devalues the law. They were saying that if no one can keep the law and salvation is a gift of pure grace, then why even try to do right at all? In fact, why don't you just increase your sinning to magnify God's grace? As if God's law doesn't matter at all. Paul refuses to give this objection the time of day. It's actually a trick argument, not a real one. Although, sadly, there are many that hold to antinomianism today. That you know, it's kind of free from the law, happy condition, sin all I want, and there is remission. It's actually a blasphemous approach. God's grace does not nullify His righteousness. His forgiveness does not make sin of no concern. There would be no need for forgiveness if sin were no concern. So what Paul is really dealing with these objections, he's saying, look, you've got to let God be God, and you've got to come to a place of admitting where you actually are as a human being. Stop trying to redefine the terms. Stop trying to squirm out of the indictment. Stop trying to make God the bad guy. Now, often what people will do today is they don't make God the bad guy if they believe in Him at all. They make God's people the bad guy if they dare repeat these kinds of things. But ultimately, the problem is not so much with the people, it's with God. What right does God have to judge? He should accept me as I am. So, Paul now returns to his argument. Having dealt with those objections, he continues not only the rebuttal of those, but shows how deep the problem is. Our problem is not resolved by our privilege or our heritage or our knowledge, because our sin problem is not just what we do. It is who we are. We are under the tyranny of sin. We're chained by it. It's deeply ingrained. It infects every part of us. The theological term for this is total depravity. It is not that each of us are as bad as we can possibly be, but rather that every part of us is infected by this sin virus. Paul quotes from a number of Psalms and from Isaiah to validate his point and to show that he's not just making this up, that the Scriptures teach this. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. Now, what he's saying is, are we better off in terms of having to face God's judgment? The Jews were better off in terms of the privilege, but they're not better off in terms of the indictment. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, and remember the Greeks had the law of conscience, and none of us even keep that law, are under sin. They're under its dominating power, as it is written. He begins to quote. And what he quotes gives us a portrait of who we actually are. and how deeply sin is in us. It has infected our deeds. None is righteous. No, not one. Every single one of us do what we know is wrong. And every single one of us fails to do what we know is right. There's not one exception on the planet, and there never has been except for Jesus. It has infected our minds. No one understands. There is an ignorance through our hardness of heart. Remember, when we don't give God the place, when we disapprove of God, God gives us a disapproved mind. And so this gift of rationality as being made in the image of God, the ability to think logically, is actually affected by my sin, where I end up not being able to think straight because my heart is wrong. It has infected our desires. No one seeks for God. The greatest command of all is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Now ask yourself, who does that consistently? I mean, just take the last week. Did you do that consistently? So what is wrong with us? Why wouldn't we naturally desire the greatest being in the universe? If he is all goodness, if he is the source of everything that's good, if he is the ultimate good, why don't I want him more? Why do we run and hide instead? Why do we tend to feel like he's the cosmic bully? Why do we seek after lesser things in his place? And everything and everyone is lesser. It's infected our desires. It has infected our wills. All have turned aside. We're walking down a path that's the right path. We turn aside from it. It's not just that we don't do right. A lot of the times, we don't even want to do right. You know, as believers, as those that are trusting in Jesus and have the Holy Spirit, there's a war that goes on between the spirit and the flesh. Because the flesh can't be subject to God. It doesn't want to be subject to God. It's hostile to God. And we find this war going on between the spirit and the flesh, where there's times we know what's right to do. The spirit is prompting us to do the right thing. And our flesh is fighting back tooth and nail. And it's like, why don't I want this more? Our wills have been infected. And then our value has been infected. Together they have become worthless. We were created to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. So if we are not doing what we were created for, we are failing to fulfill our very reason for existence. It's like having a sports car that you can't drive. It's like having a palatial home that you can't live in. It's like having a boat that won't float. We were made to be close to God. We were made to glorify God, to shine back his splendor, and yet we don't do that, and we never have since the fall. Our sin has spoiled it, and then it's infected our benefit to others as well. No one does good, not even one. The good there refers to kindness. Sin's not just immoral, it's harmful. And every time we sin, we harm ourselves and we harm other people. Not only has it infected these things, it infects our speech, because our speech comes from who we are. Our speech is often dangerous. Their throat is an open grave. Picture yourself taking a shortcut across a graveyard at night, and someone has left a grave that was dug open with no barrier. And suddenly, that's the way many a conversation goes. You're talking with a person, and suddenly the conversation becomes dangerous. You end up falling into a hole as you're talking to a person where there's damage done to you. Our tongues are often deceitful. They use their tongues to deceive. We start doing this even before we can talk. And we have to work at being honest with people. Our speech is poisonous. It's harmful. The venom of asps, poisonous snakes, is under their lips. How many a word has been spoken that burns and stings and stays with you and ends up harming because of the poison of what was said? And then our speech is often abusive. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Now, every one of us has been on the receiving end of this kind of communication from people that we know. But here's what's harder. Every one of us has dished it out. Now, one thing we don't use swords much, but one thing about a sword is if you have the handle in, it doesn't hurt as much. If you have the blade in, it cuts deep. And the same with our speech. So that the sin has infected our speech at all these levels. And then it's infected our ways. Murder and misery. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. In other words, this is the ruin and misery that's produced because of the way that they're living. And then there's strife, the way of peace they have not known. Have you ever noticed how quickly disagreement and hard feelings rise up among people? Have you ever surprised yourself with how irritated and how angry you yourself can feel toward another person who has crossed you in some way? I mean, I feel it all the time. Like I'm reading something that's like this or driving. It just like comes up, like, how dare you? If you let those feelings stay in your heart long enough, bitter resentment ripens into hatred. And hatred is just murder in embryonic form. Given enough time and opportunity, it will actually ramp up into destroying other people. If you see the pattern, slandering people, demonizing them, dehumanizing them, and then murdering them. Most murders in the U.S. are cases of domestic violence. In other words, people we know well and people we live with. How can that be? Because our ways are full of murder and misery and strife. We naturally move toward combative relationships. What is the core problem? What's at the base of all this? Irreverence toward God. There is no fear of God before their eyes. If I don't have that right, if I don't have right my relationship with the God of the universe is perfect, how am I going to have right my relationship with people who aren't? We do what we do because we are what we are. And because we are sinners, sin flows into every facet of our living. It infects our deeds, our mind, our heart, our will, our desires, our speech, with harmful effect on others to the dishonor of God. And that's our main issue. Our ungodliness, like Paul talked about in chapter 1, produces the unrighteousness. And both call for God's wrath on us. There's no escape. And so the verdict is read. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. And you may not be familiar with Scripture. You are familiar with your conscience. And so whether you're talking about the law of conscience or the law of Scripture, the reality is that none of us measure up, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Whether we're judged by the law of God written on the scriptures or by the law of God written on our consciences, every single one of us is proven guilty. There's no defense to offer. Every mouth is stopped. Every single person in the world has to answer to God, and no one of us has an answer to give that would vindicate us. We can't be declared righteous in His perfect court of law. In all the history of humanity, no one but Jesus ever fulfilled the law perfectly. There is absolutely no hope if we are relying on keeping the law to be saved. There's no hope if we're just glossing over our sins and saying, well, I'm basically a good person, or my good works outweigh my bad. The law was never meant to save us directly. It was meant to convince us we need saving. We are such self-righteous people. We expect others to support our high view of ourselves, and we assume that God approves of us too, especially a God of forgiveness and grace. And so it has taken a lot of hard-hitting proof to back us off of thinking that somehow we will do well enough in God's sight to gain salvation by our own merits. If I'm still thinking I'm okay, after all that Paul has exposed about who I am and what I do and what I don't do, the reality is I'm just not listening. I am stonewalling the truth. I have chosen to harden my heart to the well-documented truth and instead believe a lie, adding one more sin to all the rest, for which I will answer to God. But then the next two words, but now, finally, hope begins to breathe. And this is why Paul had to clear the way to get to this. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested, revealed, apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God, not the righteousness of man, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. They are justified by His grace as a gift. How can God do that? Through the redemption. That's a ransom price of blood that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation, a satisfaction of His wrath by His blood to be received by faith. Let me illustrate it this way. Remember back when Israel was freed from Egypt? To free Israel from Egypt, God poured out judgment on Egypt in a series of 10 plagues. And you remember the final plague, right? The death of the firstborn. That's what finally broke Pharaoh's stubborn grip, finally made him let Israel go. But the death angel that God sent to judge sin would have to judge the Israelites for their sin too, if the judgment were going to be just. So what protected the Israelites so that the death angel passed over them, and hence we call it the Passover? They had to put the blood, the lifeblood of an unblemished lamb on their doorpost. That awful night of judgment was also a night of deliverance. Those who survived were under the blood of the lamb. It was a picture of our Passover lamb to come, Jesus the Messiah. He would die in our place. His blood would atone for our sin. God's justice would be satisfied. And at the same time, God's love for His people would be satisfied. We desperately want God to set all things right. We want to find our way back to paradise. But to do that, God must judge all that's wrong. And when He does, we find ourselves condemned as well, because we are in the wrong too. So what is the solution? Someone has basically said this. The essence of sin is our taking God's place. The essence of salvation is God's taking our place. That's what God the Son did.
He took our place. He bore the wrath. He shed his blood. He died our death to give us life. God's justice is satisfied, and God's love is satisfied. There is no accusation we can hurl at God. There is no God so good as this. He's the God that you need. You can trust him. He will set all things right, and he will rescue you too, if you are trusting in Jesus. Let's pray. God, thank you for your word. We pray that it would find root in our hearts and change us. God, deliver us from carrying guilt of sin that Jesus has paid for. But God, deliver us from thinking that sin is no big deal. As we look at the cross, it's obvious that it's a big deal. The God-man had to pour out his lifeblood to fix the problem. But God, he has fixed it for all who believe. So Lord, make our faith strong. And we thank you for your gift, your indescribable gift of salvation through Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.